Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that it is our privilege to be here to hear it. We also acknowledge that scripture teaches us that your word is true and that it lasts forever. And we pray that you help us to hear it and based upon that, help us also to live accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. Our first reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. And it reads, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving them your daughters to your sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." That ends our reading in Deuteronomy. Our Psalter reading comes from Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights.
Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts.
Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars.
Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps.
By fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word.
Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars.
Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds.
Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven.
He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him.
Praise the Lord. Our epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1. and verses 3 through 14. And it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, he believed and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That ends our reading in Ephesians. Our gospel reading comes from John chapter 15, verses 11 through 17. And it reads, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." The word of the Lord.
Our lesson this morning from Ephesians is like a divine treasure box full of gold and diamonds and emeralds and sapphires and rubies opened and dumped out on us. There's good reason to believe that this text from Ephesians was a standard of the early church's liturgy. It was used perhaps in their liturgy or when someone was baptized. There's discussion about those possibilities among scholars. It has a pattern to it. It has a rhythm to it. It has a flow with refrains. You've heard the entire blessing this morning, verses 3 through 14, which is good because it was intended to be heard as one piece. And so often in the church, we hear preaching that takes one verse or one part of a text, and you hear that. But this is intended for you to hear the whole thing, and it's good that we heard it all read. The effect of that, hearing it all at once, is more like a deluge of refreshing water poured over you on a hot summer day. We hear it all together, and we're drawn to its praise of God. Now, you've heard it all piled together, but now I'm going to take three verses for this sermon today, verses 4 through 6, because I do believe there are three subparts in it. So verses 4 through 6 is what I'm going to concentrate on. And what Paul is talking about in these verses is the origin and purpose of God's blessing for us. So God has blessed us. This is a blessing in Christ, a blessing of salvation, and it's for us. But its origin and purpose is what God is, what Paul is talking about here. Now, in our world, we hear something strikingly different from what our reading from Scripture tells us this morning. Instead of sin, it's believed that the essential problems in the world are things like wars and capitalism or communism, destroying the environment, religion, and so on and so on. You've heard these things. But we are told there is a source of salvation for us. Listen to these words from an activist. Our ship, planet Earth, and the passengers on it are in mortal danger, so I'm sending out a different SOS, a different SOS signal. Save ourselves. Only we can rescue us from ourselves, so I hope we get the message. SOS, save ourselves. Well, truly, there is much we can do to live better in this world, but can we save ourselves from destroying ourselves? In spite of the confidence in self-salvation, many people have fallen into despair about the human race and its future. So there are those who are very optimistic and confident that we can save ourselves, but there are a lot of people who have despaired of that. I saw a video series on the internet called Doomsday. I didn't watch it, but it had enough of a text to tell me what it was about. 10 ways the world will end. Now, how many of us really want to go look at that and think about that? All manner of cataclysmic events are discussed, and there's not much that we can do about most of them. And then there are these lyrics from an industrial rock band. There's apparently a style of music called industrial rock. Industrial rock band called Stabbing Westward. And it captures the despair. Here's the basic message of the song. I know your life is empty, and you hate to face this world alone. So you're searching for an angel, someone who can make you whole. I cannot save you. I can't even save myself. So just save yourself. And that's what it says over and over and over again. There's no hope offered. It's just a very dismal, depressing song. Now listen again to what Paul says in verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You put these kind of things together, that message, next to the messages we hear in the world, and there's really a stark difference, isn't there? There's quite a contrast between this and what we hear from the world. Our salvation is solely, unequivocally, totally from God. All the way through the opening praise to God, Paul piles up verbs and nouns about God's decision and his will within himself. Now I'm talking about that whole blessing, verses 4 through 14. Verse 4 says, he chose us. Verse 5 says, he predestined us. Verse 5 says, according to his good pleasure. According to his will in verse 5. Verse 9 says the mystery of his will. Verse 9 also says in accordance with his good pleasure. Verse 9 says which he purposed. I'm sorry. Verse 11 says appointed, predestined, planned, purposed. It just piles it up over and over and over again. All these different words talking about God and his purpose. Election, God choosing, is an essential part of the Bible's narrative. It was the reason for Israel's existence. In our reading from Deuteronomy, the Lord told Israel, I chose you out of all the peoples of the earth. I chose you. Israel was God's elect people. And hear this. It was not because of anything special about Israel or some decision that Israel made first. Israel did not choose God and then God chose it. Israel did not trust God before he elected it. Israel traced its election back to Abraham, who God called out of the land of Haran. And Abraham was from a different city with their own gods. He did not worship Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, not until God called him. Only when God told Abraham to leave his father's land and journey around Canaan, then did Abraham believe God and serve God. God chose Abraham according to God's own will and purpose. God's choice or election to save us is from within himself. It's not because of anything outside of himself, anything outside of himself. Nothing compelled God to choose us. God did not look forward and see what we were going to do and then base his choice on that. God did not look upon us and think about how good and full of potential we are and decide that we are worth saving. God's choice was within himself before we were ever created or had done a single thing. Before the foundation of the world, says our text. God chose us when there was only God. It was his purpose, his will, his decision before us. Now, Reformed doctrine is famous for teaching the doctrine of election. If you've been around a Reformed church for a while, a church that takes this seriously, then you'll hear it. It'll come up, and you'll see it in a number of places. It's one of our core doctrines. You can find it in the third chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And there are questions dedicated to it in our catechisms, our larger and shorter catechisms. However, as you know, the doctrine of election has not been without controversy. And it wasn't just during the Reformation that there was controversy. Christians wrestled with it back in the days of the church fathers. There was this guy named Faustus of Riez in the 5th century. He called it a fatalistic theory, at least the way Augustine presented it. And what about human responsibility? That's often a question that comes up with election. What about human responsibility? Well, John Stott responds this way. He said, he picks up that conversation. Didn't I choose God? Someone asks indignantly. To which we must answer, yes, indeed you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God had first chosen you. Well, didn't I decide for Christ? Asked somebody else. To which we must reply, yes, indeed you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God had first decided for you. Now, there is mystery with this doctrine. We don't understand everything about God's election. The Bible clearly holds human responsibility alongside God's election. God chose us before the foundation of the world, we hear today, but there's also the scripture that says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is that human responsibility to respond. Our minds begin to race, and we have all these questions. How many are chosen by God? How do I know I am chosen? Is this person chosen and that person and that person? And we begin to point out other people. Well, our questions quickly get beyond Scripture. The letter to the Ephesians is written to the church. It says God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we've got to deal with that, each of us who hears that. God has blessed us lavishly, immeasurably, richly, surpassingly, superabundantly, incomprehensibly. And no, I didn't go to a thesaurus and find all those words, those adjectives. I just simply looked at Ephesians. Those are Paul's words when he talks about God's grace and what God has done for us. He just piles them on. It's the words Paul uses in Ephesians for this blessing that God has given us. And part of that blessing is that he's chosen us. Sometimes we must stop asking our questions and give praise to God and just say, I don't fully understand and I don't know all the dimensions of it and how it all works out, but praise be to God. What's more, sometimes the church's doctrine of election has come off very poorly. Sometimes Reformed churches have very poorly presented it or have misrepresented it, and it sounds like Christians are better than everyone else. Sometimes it can be presented that way, like there's something better about us than everybody else. I have a friend who has been a member of a Presbyterian church most of her life. She told me election sounds like God's playing favorites. He likes this one over there, but not that one. If we're not careful in how we talk about it, we begin to sound like snobs. Yes, God chose us. Once again, if we do this, it puts the reason for God's choosing outside of himself and in us, you see? That's the problem here. It's not in us. It's not about anything outside of God. It's just it comes from within God. Paul says God chose us before we existed according to his will to the praise of his glorious grace. That's how he chose us. That's why he chose us. It's not because of something special about us, even as Christians. Now, even though there are many questions about God's election, and it hasn't always been presented well, it is biblical. It's very biblical. It's not just in one place in Scripture. It's all over the place. So we must deal with it. We must learn what it means and as well as we can and work with it. And it's right before us today in our text. And here's what we hear coming from the text to us. God chose you in Christ. And God has a purpose for choosing us. Paul says in our text, God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God's election and purpose are kept together. God's election and purpose are kept together. God chose us that we should be. God's purpose can be interpreted as his purpose after humanity's fall into sin. So after humankind sinned in Adam and Eve, we became unholy and condemned. We were guilty before God. As we say in the prayer of confession, we followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We offended against God's laws. We have left undone those things we ought to have done, and we've not done those things we ought to have done. We make that confession. Thus, it was God's purpose that he removed the just judgment against us and cleanse us from our sin. And he did this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to take our flesh upon himself and bear our sins and die on the cross. And the scripture says, I love this way of how Paul says it in Romans 4, Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus is the righteous and holy one, and with faith in Christ, his holiness and blamelessness is credited to us. So it was God's purpose that we be holy and blameless before him, and he accomplished this for us in Christ. Joined with Christ, we live before God without condemnation and as his holy people, and we live in loving relationship with God. We are the new humanity, the new community of God's people that Christ has established in this world. This is God's purpose for us after we sin. But we can also interpret what Paul says as God's purpose even before we sin. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Just like God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, so was his purpose that we be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. It was always God's purpose within himself that we be made complete and perfect in Christ. It is Jesus Christ who matures us, who brings us to that full adulthood. Paul will talk about that later, chapter 4. It's Jesus Christ who matures us. God never made us to be independent creatures who were supposed to go out and find our own way in his creation, make our own way. We were created to be made complete in Christ. Jesus Christ was always God's purpose for us. As Paul says elsewhere, all things were created through Christ and for Christ, created through Christ and for Christ. Therefore, if mankind had not sinned, God's purpose would remain that we be holy and blameless in Christ, that we would be matured and brought to completion in Christ. Think of it this way. Obedient to God or not, it was God's purpose that Christ bring us to maturity. Now, it's a different way than a lot of times we think, and it's understandable because what has happened is we have sinned, and we need to be made guiltless and righteous before God. But there's also that line in Scripture that makes it clear that there was a purpose that extended from the very beginning, within the very will of God, that sin or no sin, we're going to be made complete in Christ. He chose us to be made complete and holy and blameless in Christ. Furthermore, God created us to participate in loving fellowship with him. He created us to be in loving fellowship with him. So let's put it in Trinitarian language, that love. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are eternally related in reciprocal, glorious love. And I always use this from Augustine, who said there's love given, love received, love shared within the triune God. Love given, love received, love shared. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In a perfect, unendingly in God's being, there is that love. God is love. It was God's purpose, sin or no sin, that we share in that love. He created Adam and Eve and the human race, the descendants, to share in that love. Paul says in our text, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It was always God's purpose that we share in the familial love of God, that we not be the kind of people that show up after the Enlightenment with God sort of distant and separated from us and minding his own business, and we're down here doing our thing, and there's really just no true connection and interaction between. That's not how God created us. He created us to be in loving relationship with him. And the way we participate in that love is in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Jesus Christ brings us into that love within God. How else are we going to get into it? How else are we going to be a part of that love and participate in that love of God without him bringing us into it? And he does that through Jesus Christ. Well, so there are these two interpretations of God's purpose for us. One that sort of thinks about it after we sinned, and the other thinks about it, yes, that's true after we sinned, but it even began before we sinned. then they're not mutually exclusive. You don't have to choose between them. I think they fit together very well. They hold together. It was God's eternal purpose to make us holy and blameless as sinners, justified by Christ's obedience, and bring us into the love of God in full maturity. Now, it's amazing how we hear what God has done, and that's what you've heard this morning. You've heard all about what God has done. And we turn it around, and we want to know what we must go and do. We do that all the time. Usually it's called application. Yes, there are things that we must do as Christians. We should never ignore that. We must obey God's commands. We must love our neighbor as ourselves, and that's just a starting place. And this can be broken down in a sermon about what that looks like. What does it look like to love God, obey God, his commands, and all those instructions we received? And Paul does do that later in his letter to the Ephesian church. But we like to get straight to what we can do. We sort of hear about God and what he's done, but we sort of jump to what we must do. We want to get right to that. What must we do? Well, in one church I served, there was a fellow who came up to me after the worship service and after the sermon and say, "So what?" That was his phrase, "So what?" There are a lot of ways of unnerving a pastor. People are good at figuring them out. He told me it was his criteria for a good sermon, "So what?" And he'd ask that question, and that's how he determined whether it was a complete sermon or an incomplete sermon. The "so what" was his way of asking, what are we supposed to do now? And he wanted the sermon to give him instructions so he could go do something for the Lord. And I appreciate that kind of zeal, that desire. That's a good desire. The texts of Scripture give orientation to the sermon. I really think so. If we preach a sermon or preach from a text that's a command, then the sermon should rightly work out that command for the congregation. If the text gives instruction, then the sermon should rightly work out that instruction for the congregation, of course, always related to Christ. Whatever the text is, we always must respond to the preaching of God's word. There always should be a response. It's not just information that we receive and we just kind of let it build up in our brains. However, there are many texts in the Bible that are not imperatives and don't give any real instruction, not any direct instruction. Like the text before us this morning from Ephesians. How do we respond to that? One thing is that when the word of God is proclaimed to you, you should always respond with faith. You should always believe it. There's been some very direct statements made in this sermon. God chose you. Do you believe that? God makes us holy and blameless in Christ. Do you believe that for yourself? This is one reason we have the creed after the sermon. We respond with faith, and I really like that. It confuses me when I go to churches where they have a creed earlier in the service. I'm sure they have their reasons, but it just throws me off. Maybe they believe you should start the worship service with faith. I always like it, and traditionally it has been after the preaching of the word, because that's how you respond to it, right away, with faith. "We believe," you say. And of course, we lay out what we believe, but it is related to the sermon as well. Do you believe that God has chosen you in Christ and he makes you holy and blameless? Do you believe that in Christ you've been brought into the love of God? Do you believe? But there's more than faith. Our text this morning is praise to God. We're to praise God. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Our text tells us what God has done, and we're to respond with praise and worship of him. God has chosen us in Christ. He didn't leave us to find our own way in his creation. And there are so many people today who are trying to do that. I don't even know if they think about God. If they do, maybe they think that God just sort of let them do that. What a sad, sad situation. You're lost. There are so many people lost today because they're trying to find their own way in God's world. He didn't forget about us. He didn't just turn us loose and forget about us. He didn't leave us to try and save ourselves from the judgment and destruction of our sin. God chose to not let us perish. He chose us with the purpose of making us holy and perfect in Christ. What a great God he is, who can elect us and make it happen in Christ. Think about that. There are a lot of things I choose, a lot of things I want to be done, and I can't make them happen. But this God can elect us, choose us, before the foundation of the world and make it happen. He has poured out upon us the blessings of his salvation in Christ. Praise of God rightly follows that. And this is what we do in the church when we gather. We praise God. That is a fundamental part of what we're doing in worship. You didn't just come to hear the sermon. You came to praise God and to worship Him. So we gather at the beginning of every week, and we do that. Another response is to give thanks. God chose us to bless us in Christ, and the blessings are magnificent and rich. And we've just touched on them today. They keep coming, as you heard in the reading. The blessings are magnificent and rich. It's right to give Him thanks. And this we also do in our worship service. We specifically do it right there at the table. And it's that meal at the table sometimes called the Eucharist. You've probably heard that term. That comes from a Greek word in the Bible meaning giving thanks. It means give thanks. It's a word used in the Bible. And even today in Greece, when someone does something for you, the people say Eucharisto or Efcharisto. The Lord's Supper is first about Christ offering Himself for us for the forgiveness of our sins, but there's also a thank you in it that we offer to God. Thank you, we say to God, for all His blessings in Christ, and we say it every time. In this church, every time we gather for worship, we say thank you at that table. Our blessings in Christ originate in God, and therefore we praise Him and we give thanks to Him without ceasing.